Amos chapter 7, the first 9 verses. Just to remind you of last time, I just briefly run back over the ground covered as we dealt with verses 7 to 14 of the previous chapter. Those termed first in verse 7 were the leaders of the nation, together with the rich members of society, of which there were many. Their affluence was termed the excellency of Jacob, not Israel, not his spiritual name, but the excellency of Jacob, the schemer. Their property, ease, and loose manner of life, which they so prided themselves in, God abhorred, and he swore that he would destroy. Coming to verses 9 and 10, I took you into the historical books of the Bible again in order to get a right understanding of what is meant by these two verses. Amos, under divine inspiration, is speaking of that which will be the state and condition when God's judgments fall. The Assyrians, first under Tiglath-Pileser III, will ravage some of the tribes during Pekah's reign, and then later, as Hoshea picks up the pieces and takes the throne and rules over what is left of the northern kingdom, then will come upon them another Assyrian monarch, Shalmaneser V. And he will besiege Samaria for 3 years. The second book of Kings, chapters 15 and 17, give the biblical record of this. And Amos, in his prophecy, hints at something of the horrors of those coming days in these two verses, 9 and 10 of chapter 6, which I sought to explain last time. And the last 4 verses portrayed again the foolishness of Israel in pursuing her course, despite all the stern warnings of the Lord, the God of hosts. And this evening we move into chapter 7. There are 3 visions given to Amos in the first part of this chapter, and they depict 3 judgments. And they are progressive in their severity. Last week we closed on the great affliction of Israel in her last days as she was finally scattered by the Assyrians. However, what we must not lose sight of is this, that at the time of Amos, it had not actually happened. He was but warning and prophesying as to what was to befall them. And in the verses before us now, he foretells of 3 stages as God had revealed to him in these visions. 3 stages. So let us look into these divine revelations which were given to the prophet. Verse 1. Thus hath the Lord God showed unto me, and behold, he formed grasshoppers in the beginning of the shooting up of the latter growth. And lo, it was the latter growth after the king's mowings. Note how Amos commences. The prophet was not having a funny dream, such as not uncommon to members of the human race. But he's not having a funny dream about grasshoppers. No, says he, the Lord showed me. And behold, he formed grasshoppers. God formed them. Now, how many there are who think that God created all things initially by the word of his power? Oh, there are many that don't think that. We'll forget them. But there are many who do believe that God formed all things, he created all things initially by the word of his power, but then, having given command that they be fruitful and multiply, that all things thereafter bear fruit of their kind by an automatic law of nature. Well, this is not so. Whilst all in the human, animal, and vegetable kingdoms do propagate after their own species, Yet, is the God of heaven still behind it all? No life of any kind is derived apart from him. He still forms it from the tiny insect of the ground or of the air to the prince in the palace. He forms it all. And what is more, every individual plant, every individual insect, every individual animal, every individual person is created for a purpose. And such will fulfill that purpose, albeit unwittingly. Perhaps we've never thought about this. Does not the scripture say, all things were created by him and for him, and by him all things consist? Everything created by God, and everything is created for God. And it is because of God, because he rules as sovereign, because of that, they exist. They're provided for. They all seek their sustenance from him. Such is the truth of Colossians 1 and verse 16. No thing and no person exists for no purpose. God has a reason for the existence of everything and every person upon this planet. It always has been so. It is now. And it always will be. Even vessels of wrath. Even vessels of wrath are afore prepared. For thereby is God's power to be seen, as his wrath is shown. They are fitted to destruction, that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. And this is the truth of Romans chapter 9, verses 14 to 23. Even the wrath of the vilest of men is made to praise God in the ultimate. There is nothing, beloved, nothing in earth and nothing in hell, but what in the final redounds to the glory of God. However, I must not digress by pursuing this wondrous truth to any great length, or we shall not get far in Amos chapter 7 this evening. In this vision, Amos sees God forming grasshoppers, or locusts. It's one and the same in the original. Amos sees God forming grasshoppers, or locusts. And as always, as I have just said, they were being formed for a purpose. The prophet sees a vast creation of locusts coming into being. And they are to be used of God in moral government for the correction of man. And these locusts at the appointed time were to burst forth and lay waste certain tracts of land which were appointed to them. Oh, they didn't go anywhere and everywhere. God formed them for a specific purpose. They were to be appointed and to be confined to a given area. My, we might say, this is a dangerous thing to do. Create locusts on such a massive scale? Why, see how they breed. Bringing them into being, such a mass as this, why, they'll soon multiply to the extent that they will cover the face of the earth. Will they, friends? Never. Never. Why? Because God forms them. God forms them. Oh, yes, they may breed like flies. Indeed, they do. But only according to the number which God requires in one place at any one time. No more, no less. And when they have done their job, they die. As some call it, the balance of nature. We should call it the all content of Almighty God. These locusts were created and formed to become active at the time of the shooting of the latter growth, after the king's mowings. Let me explain this. First book of Samuel, chapter 8 and verse 11 will help us a little. First book of Samuel, chapter 8 and verse 11. And he said, "This will be the manner of the king that shall reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for himself, for his chariots to be his horsemen, and some shall run before his chariots, and he will appoint him captains over thousands and captains over fifties, and will set them to ear his ground, and to reap his harvest, and to make his instruments of war, and instruments of his chariots," and so on. And by this we gather that there were certain things which were appointed as being the right of the king. The first cut of grass, which of course is always the flesh, was claimed by the crown at this period. It was used for his horses, horses which were kept for military purposes, and also for the king's cattle, his sheep, and other livestock. Hence the term here in verse 1 of Amos chapter 7, the king's mowings. First cut of grass was the property of the crown. And after this first cut, invariably would come the latter rain. Of this we read quite frequently in the Bible. You'll read of the latter rain on many occasions. This is what it is, the rain which comes after the first cut. Now, the ordinary peasant people were absolutely dependent upon this for their aftergrass. They were absolutely dependent upon the latter rain for their aftergrass or for their second cut. If the latter rains failed, then they were in dire trouble for their own winter fodder. However, in his vision, Amos saw the first cut, the king's mowings, safely harvested. Crown was catered for all right. Then obviously came the latter rain, for verse 1 says that the latter growth was shooting. So they'd had the rain all right. But then, just as the second cut was shooting, in swarmed those locusts. Verse 2. And it came to pass that when they had made an end of eating the grass of the land, then I said, "O Lord God, forgive, I beseech thee. By whom shall Jacob arise? For he is small." These locusts cleared the lot. That is the second cut of grass. And Amos in his vision is greatly disturbed, lest they attack the growing corn and other vegetation. And he cries to God to remove this scourge. It only made an end of eating the second cut of grass. And Amos cries to God that this scourge be removed, for it could be a full-scale national disaster. Now, as I said earlier, these visions depict successive judgments which intensify. And that which is typified by the locust here is the first attack made by Assyria upon Israel. This depicts the first attack made upon the northern kingdom by Assyria under a king named Pul. You remember his name from our historical studies. In the first book of Chronicles, chapter 5, and verse 26, we read that God stirred up the spirit of Pul, king of Assyria. He stirred up the spirit of Pul, king of Assyria. The locusts were being formed in the stirring up of the king of Assyria. Now we turn to the second book of Kings, chapter 15, and verse 19. Second book of Kings, 15, and verse 19. And Pul, the king of Assyria, came against the land, and Menahem gave Pul 1,000 talents of silver, that his hand might be with him, to confirm the kingdom in his hand. The locusts move in. Pul attacks during the reign of Menahem, king of Israel. Now this was some 20 to 25 years before the final overthrow. Final overthrow of the northern kingdom did not come for another 20 to 25 years. This was the first attack. Now look at verse 3 of our chapter. The Lord repented for this. It shall not be, saith the Lord. Now we know that God never repents for the simple reason he has nothing to repent of. And neither does he ever change course. This is but the use of human language, which we have seen so often. It's but the use of human language which helps us in our understanding of the Almighty. It was the intended purpose to threaten this people, to show his sore displeasure. Yet the final vengeance was a way ahead. But the purpose of God is always fixed as to the ultimate. But how it is to be executed is not revealed to us. It can be instant, or it can be by a process. And the invasion of Pul, although a part of God's program, was only the beginning. Second book of Kings 15 and verse 20. And Menahem, the king of Egypt, exacted the money of Israel, even of all the mighty men of wealth, of each man 50 shekels of silver, to give to the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria turned back and stayed not there in the land. King Pul turned back. The locusts went no further. They cleared the aftergrass, and then God stayed his judgment. King Pul turned back. I say the locusts went no further. Why? Because it was God's plan. Now to verse 4. Thus hath the Lord God showed unto me, and behold, the Lord God called to contend by fire, and it devoured the great deep, and did eat up a part. Now, although Israel had been so threatened by the Assyrians during the reign of Menahem, and God had sovereignly intervened on behalf of the northern kingdom, and the Assyrian king had pulled out, yet did they not learn, neither did they profit from the chastisement. And so Jehovah comes in again. This time, the vision given to Amos is God contending by fire. Now, locusts were indeed a great plague, a grievous scourge, but they devoured the grass only. This fire, we are told, devoured the great deep. It was not just a surface thing. It penetrated much deeper, more severe. That which is being conveyed to Amos in this second vision is a further visitation from God which would overtake the northern kingdom. And it is that to which we referred last week, the advance of Tiglath-Pileser III during the reign of Pekah in Israel. And this Assyrian monarch carried off captive a very large section of Israel's population and did eat up part of the land. He did eat up part of the land, as is stated in verse 4, that part being the north and the east of the northern kingdom. We saw this last week in the second book of Kings, chapter 15, verses 27 to 29. And again in this vision did the prophet pray, verse 5, then said I, O Lord God, cease, I beseech thee. By whom shall Jacob arise? For he is small. Remember that remnant. The true seed. It's very small. How will they arise if they're totally devoured by this fire? What'll happen to the church? Beloved, the masses around us, for here I see a present day application. An application which I will not fail to make. The masses around us today will not be overtaken in judgment until the last of the remnant of grace is called. God is not willing, says the Apostle Peter, God is not willing that one of his chosen ones be lost. And so he bears with the reprobate in order to spare and reach every one of his elect, though that number be small. And when it comes to the last elect soul on earth, God will still withhold judgment until that last elect soul is effectually called. I ask, how would the true church arise if this was not so? How would it? Verse 6 confirms this. The Lord repented for this. This also shall not be, saith the Lord God. The same thought as before. It's not a change of action. But the day of the Lord, which one day is to break upon this guilty world, in the last judgment, it's fixed. It'll never be extended, never be lengthened, never be shortened. When the hour strikes, Christ will come in devastating judgment, but the last elect soul will be gathered in just before. God doesn't alter course. It's all planned to the minutest detail, but it'll all harmonize. Everything will dovetail, and everything will be geared to that momentous event. Everything will be in place. As I said just now, God doesn't reveal the ultimate to us. But he doesn't change course. The plan is laid down and everything is worked to it. Verse 7. Thus he showed me, and behold, the Lord stood upon a wall made by a plumb line. The Lord stood upon a wall made by a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand. Amos sees Jehovah standing upon a wall, and that wall was actually made by a plumb line. Now this wall, of course, is the nation of Israel. They had been built up by God himself. A wall at one time, firm and strong, which was a bulwark. A people, both civil and ecclesiastical, who were favored with an upright constitution. Upright, I say. And a sound foundation, because it was built upon the perfect law of God. That was Israel's base. However, this wall now was sadly leaning. It had bulges. Irregularities appeared everywhere. And it was obvious that the foundations were subsiding. And now the Almighty comes down. And he stands upon that wall. That wall which was so soon to totter in ruins. He stands upon it. That wall which he had built up. With that same plumb line. Yes, he has the plumb line in his hand as he stands upon that wall. The same plumb line which he used when he constructed that wall. And he's about to drop the line down over the side. And then would be revealed how much out that wall was. But it's too late now, Israel. It's too late. No more leniency. Your God is now upon you. The line is in his hand. It is quite obvious from the scriptures that it was this plumb line which the Lord had in his hand which captivated the attention of Amos. Oh, he knew all about the irregularities in the wall. The prophet knew the bulges. He knew that the foundations were giving way. He knew that God was coming down in judgment. He and Hosea working together were the last messengers to the northern kingdom. And they knew it. But that which captivated the prophet's attention was not even the fact that Jehovah was there standing upon that wall. That which attracted his attention was the plumb line. Verse 8 proves this. And the Lord said unto me, Amos is speaking, the Lord said unto me, Amos, what seest thou? And I said, a plumb line. That's what he was interested in. Then said the Lord, behold, I will set a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will not again pass by them anymore. Now this is another instance in Scripture where God addresses his child by name as a familiar friend. Do you not remember he said unto Moses once, Moses, I know thee by name. I know thee by name. Beloved, so he does every one of us. We're not nondescripts. We're not those that do not matter. Our names were enrolled in the book of life from before the foundation of the world. When Christ the mediator went to the place called Calvary, he had the names of everyone enrolled in that book. He had the names, and he not only had the names, but he had the personalities before him. Oh, he not only had the name of Herbert Mulland, he had the personality. And he knew every sin which Herbert Mulland would commit from the moment that he drew breath until the moment that breath is extinct. And every sin he carried to the cross. And when he arose, having made full atonement, he goes back into heaven as great high priest, and he bears the names upon his breast of everyone. My name's there, so's yours. Goes back into the presence of God. There it is, Herbert Mulland, atoned for. He knows us by name. Just a passing thought is this, but it comes out here. The Lord said unto me, Amos, lovely thought. He said, what do you see, Amos? What are you so interested in? What seest thou? Amos says, a plumb line. a plumb line. And because the prophet appears so curious, the Lord immediately goes on to explain what it is all about. And he says, I am going to set this plumb line in the midst of my people, Israel. I'm about to set my plumb line in the midst of this people. Now, what is the plumb line? It is the word of God, his holy law. This sacred mandate. And God is about to confront Israel now with real truth. That which they'd been trifling with for generations. God is about to confront them with the real truth. And this will unmistakably prove how much out of line with my purposes this people are. It will reveal that they're sadly out of tune. And this plumb line will not only show that they're out of tune, completely out of line with my will, but this plumb line will also vindicate me in my actions. It'll be seen. I'm not acting unrighteously. I'm not being severe. I'm being just. The plumb line will give the evidence. I will not again pass by them anymore. The last measurement is being taken. They're being weighed for the last time in the balances and found wanting. In the two previous judgments, in wrath, God remembered mercy. But not this time, not this time. What saith the scripture? Proverbs 29 and verse 1. Proverbs 29 and verse 1. He that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. And thus would it be this time with the northern kingdom. The nation was now ripe for judgment. So shall it be in the last day. All this is but typical, as we have seen right through. All this is but typical of the last day. Then God will make trial of each one, every one. He knows all by name. The plumb line of his law will be set in the midst of a gathered universe. And I believe we'll see the tables of stone there. I believe with all my heart, they were not written on parchment. That which was written on parchment has been preserved right down through the generations. But the law of God was committed to stone. And what is more, it was not communicated through a man. God wrote that law with his own finger. And he'll put it in the midst, the plumb line. He'll set his law in the midst. The day of grace will be passed for every sinner. He'll not pass by them in mercy anymore. No more passing by in mercy. That is for the sinner. But also the great day of review for the believer. When we, you my brother, my sister, and me, every one of us, will be measured by the word of God. Oh, we shall be. Will not be what we've accomplished. Not be what we've done. Rather will it be the measure in which we have conformed to truth. He'll drop the line down by the side. Verse 9. And the high places of Isaac shall be desolate, And the sanctuary of Israel shall be laid waste, and I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. The high places of Isaac. Now, why Isaac? Well, the Israelites were forever boasting of their forebears. You will remember, even in the days of our Lord, they still did it. For example, in John 4 and verse 20, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, they said. That's why we do it. Tradition. Tradition. It was almost a superstition with them. Now, tradition can be a very fine thing. It can also be a very vain thing. As Peter states in his first letter, chapter 1 and verse 18, vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. It's a vain thing. Now, we should only follow past generations. I say we should only follow past generations in as far as they followed the scriptures. Now, we hear much of the Reformation and the Reformers, and how we thank God for them. From that period, and a little later, there were many creeds and statements of faith which came into being. In the main, this was excellent. Nevertheless, such teachings as infant sprinkling was incorporated into many of those statements. Covenant theology also in almost all Puritan works. Now, we owe a tremendous debt to these men. They were giants of the faith at a human level, but we do not follow them in all things. If we followed dear old John Bunyan, we wouldn't go very far wrong, but he was about the only Puritan that seemed to see the truth right through. We do not follow these men in all things. And when in doubt upon certain matters of doctrine or theology, whilst we might consult their writings, yet we must go beyond their writings to the scriptures themselves. And this is where Israel so often went wrong. Our fathers did this. They didn't go back to the law of God. It was no good following Jacob all the way. Isaac was not a perfect example, nor even follow Abraham in everything. For what mistakes they made, all three of them. Further, the word Isaac here equates with Israel, the ten northern tribes. And it was the high places which God was concerned about here, the high places. What God was concerned about. In verse 9, the sanctuaries of Israel, Bethel and Dan, those calves. I will rise up against the house of Jeroboam, saith the Lord. Jeroboam was the king who started all this. And you all followed and never turned back. You never really turned back. There is one other thought concerning the high places of Isaac. Do you remember the name, the meaning of the name Isaac? We've come through the book of Genesis. Do you remember the meaning of the name Isaac? Was it not laughter? Or mockery? Israel had made a laugh of much of God's law. It's what many are doing today. Many in the churches, evangelical, reformed churches, they're making a laugh of certain teachings in Holy Scripture. Their worship, Israel's worship, in consequence, was but a mockery. The high places of Isaac, mockery. Now shall it be laid waste and desolate, saith Jehovah, laid waste and desolate. No time for repentance now, Israel. The line is cast. Now surely Proverbs 1 must come in at this point, verse 24. Laughter and mockery. Israel had made a mockery of God's law. Proverbs 1, 24. Because I have called, and ye refused, I have stretched out my hand, and no man regarded. But ye have set at naught all my counsel, would none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. And so the last great judgment fell, as we saw last Thursday evening from the second book of Kings, chapter 17. Shalmaneser the Fifth from Assyria swept in, besieged Samaria and what was left of the northern kingdom, and he scattered their tribes forever. This then is what these three visions are about. May we all benefit from this instruction, and above all, learn the solemn lessons that none of us trifle or play with divine truth, for one day we have to be measured by the plumb line, and we have to give an account. So may God bless his word to us. Amen. Amen. Hymn number 282. Day of judgment, day of wonders. Hark the trumpet's awful sound. Louder than a thousand thunders shake the vast creation round. How the summons will the sinner's heart confound. 282. Day of judgment, day of wonders, hark the trumpet's awful sound. Louder than a thousand thunders shakes the vast creation around. How the summons, how the summons will the sinner's heart confound. See the judge our nature weary, clothed in majesty divine. Ye who long for his appearing, then shall say, this God is mine. Gracious Savior, gracious Savior, own me in that day for thine. At his call the dead awaken, rise to life from earth and sea. All the powers of nature shaken by his look prepare to flee. Careless sinner, what will then become of thee? But to those who have confessed, loved and served the Lord below, he will say, come near ye blessed, see the kingdom I bestow. You forever shall my love.